I was planning to get through all the way through 13 this morning, and then as I put the study together, I wasn't able to. So I thought, rather than keep you here for 2 hours, let's just do one last psalm. So Psalms 11 and 12, I entitled this Trouble and Trust. And by way of introduction, I want to remind you of one of my favorite verses. It's a familiar verse to you, but I think it's really an important life verse for us. It's a foundational verse for each one of us to help us to recognize just what life as a believer is going to look like. And Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now what's interesting is because what Jesus does there verbally is he kind of gives us a sandwich. Right? The sandwich is the bread is the good news, and in the middle there's some bad news, but he wants us to receive it as this is reality, this is truth, that the life of a believer is going to be a life mixed with trouble and peace, with trouble and joy. And so he said, "I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace." In this world, so often we're not going to have peace. In our job circumstance, our health circumstance, our financial circumstance, oftentimes we're not going to have peace. But Jesus says in the midst of all of that, you can't have peace. And then Jesus warns us and he says, here's the deal, guys, you are going to have tribulation. He doesn't say, hey, come get saved and you'll have your best life now. Just come get saved and everything's going to be okay. Everything in your life is going to be rosy. He doesn't say that. He says, in me you'll have peace, but in this world, as you walk through this world, you'll have tribulation. Paul said, we must through many tribulations inherit the kingdom of God. But then I love that. He says, okay, in me you may have peace, you will have trouble in this world, tribulation in this world. But then he says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome this troublesome world. And since we're in him, well, guess what? We've overcome the world as well. That is guarantee for us as believers that we're overcomers. We've been washed by the blood and the day is coming. We're going to receive the kingdom. The day is coming. We're going to get to go into his house permanently. We're going to get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay. With that said, we're not there yet. With that said, we're going to have trouble and tribulation. And so one of the best things that I think that happens for the challenge that I have in teaching the Bible week by week and the challenge for you and hearing it as we go through our week is just to be reminded of, oh, this is truth. Because Satan is the father of lies. And he's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning, Jesus tells us. And it seems that his influence in this world is almost limitless. His lies are everywhere, permeating our souls, baptizing us in falsehood. And so we need the cleansing of truth. We need to get back into the Word of God and see things as they really are. And I think that that's what we're offered here today. All right, so Psalm chapter 11. We don't exactly know the situation. As with so many of the Psalms, we don't know exactly what David is going through. Some conjecture is that maybe this was when David was serving in Saul's court, and then Saul and the other people kind of are going against David, and David's kind of falling out of favor with Saul and those around him. So maybe that's what it is. But what's one thing that's interesting about Psalm 11 here is that this psalm is about the Lord, but it's not to the Lord. So many of the psalms, David is crying out to the Lord, but not in this psalm. David is speaking about the Lord, writing about the Lord, but it's not necessarily directed to the Lord. All right, let's start with verse 1 here. We read, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" So what I begin with and kind of camp on for just a moment is this very first part of verse 1, "In the Lord I put my trust." Now I want you to focus in on that phrase, "I put my trust." What is it telling us? It's telling us that this is an active decision, that this is a willful choice, that David is making a choice to put his trust in the Lord, or it could be translated to put to take refuge in you. So David is choosing to do this, an active decision, a willful choice. The application question for you and I immediately is to ask ourselves, who or what are we putting our trust in? Who or what are we putting our trust in? It's very easy for me standing here behind this pulpit to say, oh, I'm trusting in the Lord. Yeah, in this moment. But then when I get out into this world and situations come up, in that moment, in that difficulty, in that darkness, am I trusting the Lord then? Or am I trusting in something else? See, what David is doing is in the midst of his difficulty, in the midst of hardship, he's choosing to put his trust in the Lord. And so it's important for us because really this trust in the Lord If we want to follow and obey this first verse, if we want to say with David, in the Lord, in Yahweh, I put my trust, it really is not a one-time decision. It's a moment-by-moment decision. So often, there are so many options. There's so many things that seek to draw us away from a trust in the Lord. And so we have to make that choice. So you see, if we're putting our trust in anyone or anything other than the Lord, here's the reality, we're ultimately going to be disappointed. Because no person can be the Lord. Your spouse can't be the Lord. Your parents, your children can't be the Lord. Anyone in your family cannot be the Lord for you. The only person in your life and my life who can be the Lord for you is the Lord. He's the only one. So when we place our trust in a person, in a thing, in finances, whatever the case may be, what we're saying is this idol, this created thing is my salvation. This created thing is going to be what gets me through. And it just can't. No created thing can be that which we put our trust in. Now, should we love people and serve people and have a relationship with people? Absolutely. But we shouldn't put our ultimate trust in those people, because those people, they cannot sustain that. Now, another thing to consider about this trust in the Lord, it's not about, when we think about the word trust, it's not about the magnitude of our trust. We kind of get focused on that sometimes. It's not about the magnitude of our trust. It's about the trustworthiness of the object of our faith. In other words, it's not about how much I trust something. It's a thing that I'm trusting in it. Is that thing that I'm trusting in worthy of my trust, worthy of my faith? Let me put it this way. Let's say you're going to go on a road trip and you have very little faith in the car that you're driving. You don't believe it's roadworthy, but you're like, I'm just going to head out there. And you know what? Even though you didn't believe in the car, it got you there. Now, it could be a situation where the opposite is true. You have great faith in this vehicle. Yes, just so dependable, and I read all the Carfax about it. It's going to be great. You get in that car 10 miles out of town, breaks down. You had great faith, but it was not worthy of that faith. And so it's important for us to understand that. Maybe we're feeling like at times we're buffeted around, and we just kind of like, man, I just have a little bit of faith in the Lord. Well, you know what? That little bit of faith in the great object, the object can't, then that's what you need. But if then we put, actually the opposite happens, we put great faith in something that's not worthy of faith. I mean, I just have great faith that if we just vote the right people into office, everything will change. That's great faith in something that's going to fail you. That's a reality of this situation. So it's for us to focus on, am I trusting the right person? Now, the takeaway from all of this as we begin to think about this is that the Lord God is the only one worthy of our trust. He's the only one who can get us there. He's the only one who can take us all the way home. But the fact of the matter is, we have to really kind of undo how we've done life. You know, we've been taught most times in kind of the culture that we live in, you just need to trust yourself. You know, trust your heart, trust in your abilities, trust in all these things. And so there's this inveterate thing within us that just wants to trust self. And so what the Lord says is, how about you don't trust yourself? Just trust me in every situation. He wants to transfer all of our trust onto him. That's what David is communicating here. I will put all my trust in you. Now, he says, then next we see in verse 1, so he's responding to what others or people are saying to him. He says, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So those who were coming against David were telling him, you need to flee. Now, it could be a physical person that was telling him. Maybe it was his situation. Maybe the situation David was experiencing, a difficulty that he was working through, he felt like that situation, or again, that person was persuading him to flee, to run away from his troubles, to just go away. And so this is a common thing that we think about, right? For us as human beings, we want to flee difficult situations. And there's really, when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, there's actually a response of our bodies, which is called the fight or flight response. You know, we get into a difficult situation and then we kind of make this decision as the adrenaline courses through our veins. Do I need to fight right now or do I need to run away? Now, and this happens in a lot of situations, right? You get in a situation and you feel like someone's making fun of you. And the fight or flight comes, right? Should I just leave this situation? Can I get out of this as soon as possible? Or should I say something to this person that's really going to wreck them? That's the same thing. So for us, this is true when it comes to these tribulations in our life, these difficulties. Will we fight or will we flee? So the question that David is confronting is, will I faithfully fight in a difficult situation, or will I fearfully flee? That's what we're confronted with. You see, the Lord, it's his goal at the end to rescue us from ultimate danger, right? That's what makes heaven heaven. There's nothing that defiles there. That the new heaven, new earth, there's no more tears and no more death and no more lying and all of that. That's great. But so often, we want that right now. And so we say, well, I'll kind of make my own heaven on earth, and I'm going to fearfully flee from difficult situations. I'm going to back out of it instead of faithfully fight. But what's interesting is when you and I read stories, and please understand, your life is a story. Okay, that God is writing. My life is a story. When we read stories, we never enjoy cowards in stories. We never enjoy the ones who run away. If you ever seen Saving Private Ryan, there's a famous coward in there. And I remember watching that movie for the first time at theater and being so angry at that guy. So angry at his cowardice. And yet, we can kind of laugh it off in our own lives and kind of just make excuses for it. But what God wants us to do and what he gives us the power to do is faithfully fight, to stay in the fight, to keep working, to keep moving through. He will give us the power to do that thing. So that's what David is working with here. People's situations telling him to flee. And he's like, oh, what should I do? Why are you telling me to do this? I need to stay and trust in the Lord. Now, continue on in verse 2. He says, for look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Now, the scriptures make it clear that as time progresses, life is going to get worse and worse, right? That the ungodliness is going to get worse. Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Right? We understand that things are going to get worse and worse. But because things are going to get worse and worse, we sometimes kind of make the jump to say, well, people never had it bad in the past. It was never difficult for believers in the past. That the end of the ages has come upon us, so it's the most difficult for us. Everybody else probably had it easy. You know, David just cruising around town, and he's fine. Everything's good. No, look what David says. The wicked there, they're bending their bow. This, all the imagery of verse 2 is that the wicked attack the upright. That's how it's always been. If you want to know how old that story is on your own, go back and read Genesis 4. The first person born on planet Earth murders his brother because his brother's a faithful believer and he's not faithful. That's the story of humanity, that the wicked go after the upright. Now notice there also at the near the end of verse 2, it says secretly, that they may shoot at them secretly. It just literally means in darkness. In other words, the wicked love to sneak attack the upright. The wicked love to undermine the upright. They love to find deceitful methods to destroy them. So please remember that what we read about here in verse 2, as difficult as it is, as hard as it is to say, oh man, this is how it goes on planet Earth, this is how it's going to be until the Lord Jesus returns and establishes his millennial kingdom. This is going to be the truth. This is going to be the reality. This is going to be the tribulation and trouble that we encounter. But it's interesting for us that as we seek to faithfully fight, we're not to give ground to the wicked. We're not to just back out and say, well, I'm just going to give up and become like the wicked. We're not to give ground to them, but also we're not to adopt the methods of the wicked. So often, those who are seemingly fighting for righteousness and, you know, for family values, all these things, they engage in the same methodology as the wicked. Okay, you're going to shoot at us, we're going to shoot at you. This is what Paul said in Romans 12:21. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's very important for us. Okay, Jesus said I can have peace in him. There's going to be tribulation in this world, but that I should be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. How did Jesus fight falsehood? How did Jesus fight lies? How did Jesus do things? Did he adopt the methods of the unbelievers? No, he fought in a way that was godly, in a way that honored his Father. So for me to faithfully fight, I need to do it in a way that honors God. I need to do it in a way that can win the hearers, not to adopt the methods of the wicked. All right, verse 3, he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, that word foundations there, it speaks of the order of society. In other words, David says, if everything is falling apart, if life is unstable, if things are coming to pieces, if the wicked are ruling, what can the righteous do? In other words, what are the righteous to do when society is coming apart at the seams? And that's a great question for us, right? But again, we can take comfort, we can take solace that this isn't a new question, that this is a question that's been asked before, that the godly have asked themselves, what in the world am I going to do in this situation? What am I going to do with the world that I'm living in? Well, I think the keys of what we should do as we consider how we're to behave, how we're to be a light in a darkened world, is that we're not to seek to escape from our problems, but we're to seek refuge in the Lord in the midst of our problems. That's key. We're not to seek to escape from our problems, but we seek refuge in the Lord in the midst of our problems. And that's kind of where this whole thing is going. This is where all the scripture is. Jesus says when he prayed for his disciples, and on that night, the high priestly prayer, he prayed for you and I, right? He prayed for those who would believe through the witness of the disciples, and that includes you and me. He says to him, Lord, our Father, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would be with them in the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. In other words, God has kept us here on earth today for a purpose. He has a plan for us. He's still writing our story. So he wants us in the midst of this crazy world to not seek to escape, not to watch 12 hours of Netflix a day so we don't have to think about what's going on in life, but instead to say, I'm going to seek refuge in the Lord, in relationship with him, seek his leading and his guiding, and then fight the good fight he's called me to do. That's the life of the Lord Jesus, right? Continue to walk in the Father's will every day, not seeking to run away from difficulty, but to be a light in the midst of it. Now, it's kind of this idea. You know, imagine a guy's a sailor, and he says, you know what? I'm going to quit sailing because there are storms at sea. We might say to him, how in the world did you become a sailor in the first place? Did you not realize that the sea is stormy? And so it is for you and I, and I'm maybe not you, but for me, like a fool, so often in the storms of this life, I'm like, I'm a believer. Why are there storms? Doesn't make any sense. The scripture told me it was going to be that way. So instead of saying I quit being a sailor because there are storms at sea, instead, how about this? If a sailor said, you know what, I'm only going to sail in a seaworthy vessel because there are storms at sea. So I'm not going to quit being a sailor. I'm just going to make sure that I, as much as I can, am in a vessel that'll make it through the storm. This for you and I. Instead of saying, Lord, I quit on this whole thing. I'm going to kind of just stay on the shore. Say, no, Lord, send me out to sea, but make sure I'm in you. That my refuge is in you because you can take me through every storm. You can, if the Lord is in the boat with you, then the boat's not going under. So it's for us. Let's not quit being sailors. Let's instead make sure that we're sailing with the Lord Jesus, that we're in his vessel, and he will take us all the way home. You see, as long as we're in this earthly life, we are going to be buffeted by storms. And here's the deal. The unbeliever has storms too. So even if we like quit on our faith and like, oh, no, it'll be great if I just live life as an unbeliever. No. It's going to be trouble. So there are going to be storms in this life. So let us seek refuge in the Lord because he is willing to enter any storm and shelter us in the midst of the storm. The Lord is not afraid of any storm. The Lord is not afraid of any difficulty, any hardship, anything. We may be afraid, but if we're in the Lord, we're safe because he's not afraid. He can shelter us in the midst of it. Verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Okay, so here's one of these themes that we're going to try to bring through the book of Psalms, and we talked a little bit already in the past. It's this idea of the horizontal and the vertical, right? So David has had his eyes on the horizontal, right? He's kind of looking at the wicked of the earth. He's looking at kind of the foundations are being destroyed. He's looking at all those things, and so he's making a choice now to set his eyes on the vertical. Moving from the horizontal, okay, we need to know what's going on the horizontal, but then we need to shift to the vertical. And as he looks at the vertical, he sees the Lord. He sees and reminds himself, all right, that's right. God is still in his holy temple in heaven. God is still sitting on the throne. God is still overseeing the ways of men. That's very important for us. Because in the midst of these temporary troubles, and please remind yourself of this, no suffering for the believer is permanent. No matter how long it feels in the moment, no matter how arduous it is, no matter how heart-wrenching, and when you've cried so much you feel like you have no tears left, it's not permanent. It's temporary. And it's so temporary that Paul says that it's actually a light affliction, which is but for a moment, and is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. And so in the midst of those temporary troubles and this earthly uncertainty that we experience, the Lord is still in his heavenly temple. I talked about this last week. We don't make something true because we believe it. It's true whether we believe it or not. So verse 4 is true no matter how we feel, no matter how things look, no matter what. The Lord God remains at this moment seated on his throne in his heavenly temple. And there's no one can vote him out, overthrow him, any of those things. The Lord is still seated on his heavenly throne. And we see at the end of verse 4 that his eyelids test the sons of men. In other words, he sees everything that's going on in this fallen world. Again, these are common themes. We've talked about this, but I'm going to keep reminding you, I'm going to keep reminding me that you and I are not the judges of the worlds. We're not the ones to tell everybody, oh man, we've got to make sure of this, and I can't believe this, and I'm wringing my hands because the rich and the wicked rich, they prosper, and they're doing these things, and they're in control, and they're in power. Take a breath, sit down for a minute, and realize the Lord sees. Okay, he sees everything. His eyes test every person, and guess what? He doesn't just observe them to observe them. He's going to settle all accounts in his perfect timing. The day is coming when he will settle all accounts, when then he will make sure that those who deserve a reward will receive a reward, and those who are deserving of judgment will receive that judgment that's coming to them. Now, verse 5, notice the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, I want to just focus on this for just a moment. The Lord tests the righteous. That word test there, same word that we saw earlier, but this is in the context of the righteous, of believers. So I want to kind of focus on it. That word test means examines, tries, or proves. Examines, tries, or proves. So it's kind of that idea of, you know, taking a metal that has impurities in it, and so you heat it up so that you can remove those impurities from that. And so kind of along those lines, would you turn near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1? We'll look at this for just a moment. 1 Peter 1, because let's be honest, in all of our lives, it's very, very unpopular for us. Even though we're redeemed, we're still fallen. We don't like this idea of God heating us up. We don't really like this idea of God, you know, wanting to get rid of the impurities, of wanting to really refine us. 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 3 through 9. This is what Peter writes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, so this is for you and I as believers. One of the things I want to focus on here, I'm not going to be able to expand on everything, but he says he's begotten us again to a living hope. So because Jesus rose from the dead, we have this living hope that Jesus has forgiven our sins, that we're going to get resurrected bodies, that we're going to be with him when we die. So, and then he says, to an inheritance, so you and I, no matter how, you know, poor we may be in this life, we have an inheritance coming to us. An inheritance, notice, that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Could Peter have made it any more, you know, solid in verse 4? That this inheritance that you and I are going toward is incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Right now, there's some sort of reward in heaven with your name on it. Reserved for, your name is right there. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, here's where it gets tough. We look at verses 3 through 5. Yes, Peter, go. Then verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. So we greatly rejoice in this inheritance we've got coming to us, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Oh, Peter, you had me, but now you're telling me that it's actually a needful thing, that it's actually God's purpose to grieve us by these various trials. Why? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So it's wonderful. I encourage you to go back to these verses, pray over these verses, consider these verses. But I want to go back to verse 7 for just a minute. Is that our faith is like gold, okay? But God wants to refine that gold. He wants it to be as pure as possible through these testings, these difficulties, these trials. He's doing that. Why? So that we would be in a place where we can glorify God more fully. That's the best thing for him, but that's also the best thing for us. So as we kind of consider this, I was kind of thinking, because teaching school, I'm kind of thinking along those lines, the difference between auditing a class and taking a class for credit. You know, if we had the choice, we would rather just audit classes. I just want to kind of sit in there and kind of observe some things and pay attention when I want to and not pay attention when I don't. I really don't want to be graded. I don't really want to have to do assignments. But you know what? As believers, we don't get to audit life. This life that God has called us to is not an audit. It's for credit. It's for credit. And so we're taking this life for credit. And like any good teacher, what is the Lord going to do? He's going to test us early and often. Now, the testing is not to see if we'll get into heaven, but the testing is to make us more and more into the image of Christ. The testing is to put us in a place so that we can reflect him more clearly, so that we can enjoy him more fully. So this is what God is doing with these trials. So instead of looking at these trials, tribulations, difficulties, hardships as invaders in life, we actually see them as God's tools to make us into the image of his son, to carve us, to chisel us, to refine us. I had this very clearly yesterday. I was just standing in my backyard and kind of working through some things with the Lord. And I just felt very, very clearly that the Lord wants to make me stronger. The Lord just wants to strengthen me. I just felt it very clearly. And then I immediately was like, I know what that's going to take. And so that's how it is, right? We, none of us, love those coaches that pushed us in the moment. None of us love those coaches that made us run or made us lift or made us hit because there's, but then later on we realize, that's why the coach did it. That's what he was going for. That's what the Lord wants to do in each and every one of us. Now, let's turn back to Psalm 11, if you would, as we continue on in verses 5 and 6. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6, we're going to pick up with, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. So radical verses. Right, hard stuff here. And in fact, this rain coals could actually be translated as sin traps. In other words, God sends traps for the wicked so they can be ensnared in their own ways. And so the imagery here, the big takeaway, is that the unrepentant sinner will suffer terrible judgment. That's the truth of the scripture. The truth of the scripture is that the unrepentant will suffer terrible judgment. You know, and sometimes we kind of like, we feel like we're being like gracious if we tell people, well, I know you don't believe and all that kind of stuff, but it'll probably turn out okay. No, it's not going to turn out okay. It's just like I've had so many students over the years who did nothing and then, you know, they end up failing. Well, you fail because you did nothing. That's how it works. It's not like at the end, oh, I'll just go ahead and pass. No, the fact of the matter is if a person refuses to follow the Lord, refuses his gracious, you know, offer of forgiveness, then bad is coming for them. That's the reality. Now, that the end of verse 6 where it says, shall be the portion of their cup, it kind of can be put this way, that the life experiences, it refers to the life experiences as decided upon and measured out by the Lord. In other words, they're going to receive a measured portion of judgment because of how they live their life. That's what it is. And the hard truth is in Revelation 20, verse 15, where we read these words, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's what the scriptures. Now, I don't say any of that like with joy. I'm like, oh yeah. The Ezekiel says God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he wants the wicked to turn from their way and live. That's the heart. But we also have to just side with truth and to say to a person who refuses to repent, hey, I love you, but this is what the scriptures say your end is, and this is the truth whether you believe it or not. The truth is, if you refuse the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to pay for your own sins. It's not going to work out. That is the solemn truth. Now, verse 7, last verse of Psalm 11 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So I appreciate this. He ends on a high note here, David does. And he basically says, because the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. Because the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. He loves those things that are right, those things that are good, those things that are true, those good things are pure. So think about this. The Lord doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. So righteousness is what the Lord is about every moment of every day. It's always what he's about. You and I don't ever have to guess what God is doing through a trial, a difficulty, a hardship, anything like that. We can know in our life, what's God doing in this? He's something about righteousness. That's what he's about. Now, the application is, if we truly want to know the Lord better, if we truly want to become more like him, then we must train ourselves, here it is, to love righteousness. This entire world system trains us to love unrighteousness, to love that which is wicked, to love that which is temporary, to love that which God hates. The whole world system is built around it. So we're going to have an uphill battle. We actually have to actively take the effort to train ourselves to love righteousness. How can we do this? Well, let me read you a verse that I believe that will help you and me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I believe Philippians 4, 8 is all about training ourselves to love righteousness. This is what Paul says. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So in order for you and I to love righteousness, we must pursue, go after, look for the true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely. That's which is a good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Those are the things. You know, it's interesting, you know, my two favorite authors of all time are C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, and this is exactly what they were trying to do. The stories that they wrote, they were trying to stir up people to pursue these things, to love these things, to be about these things. So that's for you and I. And we're going to have to look for this. We're going to have to discern and kind of crawl through, because this world, again, any sitcom you watch, anything, it's training us to love what is ignoble, what is false, what is harsh, what is crass. So you and I are going to have to take the time to train us to love righteousness. But here's the good news, that whenever you and I start doing this training, we're going to find that we start loving righteousness. Because why? Because that's the image of God in us. That's what God's created us to love, to enjoy, to be fulfilled in. So it's a doable thing with God's help. Now, again, if you need some guidance in this area of kind of like, how can I love righteousness more? I would be so glad to talk with you about it. Because it's something that I'm still learning and still pursuing. And so I'd love to share it with others. Now, last part of verse 7. Notice, it says, his countenance beholds the upright. In other words, the Lord turns his face upon his own. God looks upon his sons and daughters. And sometimes it may not feel like that. But, you know, for you, if you've been a parent, you've caught yourself in this. Your kids are playing in the backyard and you just watch them playing out there. And the love that you have from them, they don't know that you're watching, but you watch them because you love them. The Lord has his eyes upon you. The Lord's looking at you. He's turning his face towards you. And he loves you and he wants to grow you in righteousness. All right, so the key takeaway from Psalm 11, it's not by flight, but by confidence in God's divine favor that life challenges can be faced. God does not want us in this moment to say, well, I'm going to just escape. No, he wants us to fight here and the power he provides and the refuge he has. And then you know what? It's up to him. There is going to be the moment when we escape. There is going to be the moment when he takes us home. But as long as there's breath in our lungs, as long as we're here, we're called to fight the good fight. All right, Psalm chapter 12, we'll move through it pretty quickly. Verses 1 and 2 here. First of all, the intro says, to the chief musician on an 8-string harp, a psalm of David. Again, we don't know exactly the situation, circumstance. Verses 1 and 2, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Okay, in this psalm, David is directing it to the Lord. He's asking the Lord for help. That's how he begins. Lord, help me. And notice what he says about society. He says, hey, godly society is collapsing. People are untrustworthy. They're double-minded. They're liars. They're flatterers. I just can't trust anybody. That's what he's enduring here. And again, it looks very familiar to us. Verses 3 and 4. He says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Okay, so here the Lord is, I'm sorry, David is calling for the Lord to bring an end to all lies. Lord, would you just cut out lying? Would you take lying out of the picture? And so we look at that and we agree and say, yes, yeah, all right. I would love to live in a life without lies. I would love to, you know, people not to lie about me or to say these things. But the interesting thing is, like David here, we can agree with that. But we can also assume that all people who are liars are people other than ourselves. You know, and so this is where I was convicted as I was working through this study. You know, I was a terrible liar growing up. By terrible, I mean, I lied all the time. Not that I was bad at it. I was real good. But I lied all the time. And here's kind of how I justified my lying. I'm not trying to hurt anybody. I just need to make sure that I get out of this situation. I need to make sure that I don't get in trouble for this thing that I did. And so I would lie. And then what happened is when I became a believer, I became much more trustworthy. But then I began to assume about myself, well, I'm not a liar. But then as I began to study the scriptures, as I began to look at this, the application for me was, am I willing to have my lies cut off? Like even as a believer, am I willing to have my lies cut off? Am I willing to stop lying? Because here's some of the sneaky ways that you and I as believers lie. One of them is self-pity. Just feeling sorry for ourselves. You know, I just can't believe this. And you know, for me, it's like, oh, I'm entitled and it should be different. And Lord, if he loved me, he wouldn't treat me this way and all this kind of, that self-pity. Do you know self-pity is a lie? Self-pity is a lie. You know, that we're knowing the scriptures that say, hey, feel sorry for yourself. It doesn't say that anywhere. So when I choose to feel sorry for myself, I'm doing something that God doesn't do. I'm saying that his truth about that he's in the midst of my difficulties and circumstances, that he loves me through it all, that he's got a purpose and a plan, that he's working all things together for the good. I'm saying that's not true. My self-pity is true. Well, can't both be right? My self-pity can't be true and Romans 8:28 be true. So which one's true? Well, God's word is true. So self-pity is a lie. Another lie that we get into, especially in the midst of difficulty, is what I like to call revisionist history. In the moment, we say, well, life's always been bad. I'm just in the pit. Life's always been bad. God's never done anything good in my life. I have nothing to be thankful for. All lies. All lies. Take a moment, step back, look back at our lives and like, wow, God's done a lot of things. God's given me a lot of friends. God's got me a lot of interaction. So revisionist history is a lie. And then also, let's move it forward, false predictions are lies. Oh, this situation's never going to get any better. Oh, this is going to turn out poorly. Oh, this is going to, we're false prophets. Thankfully, we don't live under the old covenant because we'd all been stoned a long time ago. But we're false prophets. We like say, oh, this is how it's going to turn out. This is how it's going to turn out. Those are all lies. So I'd encourage you and me, and maybe this is only for me, but to pray about self-pity, revisionist history, false predictions, to like take a step back and say, you know what? Those are lies. And when I live in lies, what happens is I negatively affect those around me and negatively affect myself. Because Jesus wants me to live only in the truth. So let me get rid of all lying. Let me not fixate on the lies of others. Instead, let me look at the lies in my own life. Ask the Lord to cleanse me from them. Verse 5, notice, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Now, what I want to take from kind of verse 5 is the big picture, this promise, this truth, that the day of deliverance is coming for the poor and needy believer. Now, well, there may be a lot of ways to be poor and needy. It could be poor and needy physically, poor and needy emotionally, poor and needy in all kinds of different ways. But here's the big overarching truth, the principle, is that no matter in which way you and I are poor and needy as believers, the day of deliverance is coming. And I'll be so excited, you know, when we get to heaven, you know, that we, as we tell each other this, we can say to each other, I told you so. I told you that our day of deliverance was coming. I told you that we would make it. And so the day is coming where the Lord's going to rise and deliver us. Now, verses 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace on earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Now, a couple things to notice. First of all, the word words there, it speaks of promises. So he's saying, Lord, your promises are pure. That word pure means flawless. Your promises are flawless promises. People, you know, can make promises to us that aren't trustworthy. They're flawed. You know, maybe somebody makes a promise to us and they have every intention of keeping it, but they're unable to. Right? They just don't have the power to actually fulfill their word. That's not how it is with the Lord. The Lord makes a pure promise and he's able to fulfill it. He's able to keep it. And so what we want to take from verses, you know, 6 and 7 here is that God's words, please hear me, will last forever. God's words will last forever and God will bring his words to fulfillment in all that he's promised. That's what verses 6 and 7 tell us, that God's going to keep his word forever, that his words are pure, that his words are trustworthy, that his words are a foundation upon which you can build your life. And here's the wonderful thing is you can just look back in Christian history and see people who have built their lives on the foundation of God's word and see, wow, it worked out for them. It went really well. Isaiah 40, verse 8, we have these words, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we're to trust in God's word alone because God's word alone is a trustworthy foundation, lasts forever. Now, verse 8 here, last verse, says, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So it's a kind of a little bummer ending, a little bit down there, but it's a good reminder to us that when ungodliness is promoted, the wicked multiply, right? Whenever in a culture ungodliness is approved of, ungodliness is exalted, then it draws more and more people, more and more ungodly people. And so that's just the reality. But then there's a hint here that this isn't going to last forever because he reminds us that they're the sons of men. What happens to sons of men? Well, sons of men die. So it speaks of mortality. So please remember the truth of the scripture as we put all the pieces together is that the wicked men will do bad things, but wicked men are mortal. They only last for a season, and then they will meet their end. All right, we're going to stop there for today, but I want to leave you with 3 application questions taken from these 2 Psalms. Number 1 is, are we actively choosing to put our trust in the Lord and in his word? It's a moment-by-moment decision. You know, there's this moment-by-moment walking in the Spirit, a moment-by-moment to say, in this situation that I'm confronted with, am I going to choose to trust the Lord in this? I'm going to choose to trust his word in this. Number 2, are we seeking to escape our problems or are we seeking refuge in the Lord in the midst of our problems? Because really to escape our problems, if we're honest, we really would have to get out of the world. So we're going to have problems in this world. So instead of just spending our life, spending our energy trying to escape those problems, let's say, Lord, would you be my refuge in the midst of this problem and help me to serve you faithfully in the midst of it? Thirdly and finally, are we training ourselves to love righteousness? Again, the world is actively training and has trained us to love unrighteousness. That's its goal. That's its job. But for you and I, we have the opportunity to train ourselves to love righteousness. And as we train ourselves to love righteousness, what we're going to see is we're going to enjoy the things of God more and more and more.